If you open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, we will be looking this morning at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But in preparation for that, I'd like to begin by reading Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Last week we looked at these words in Romans 11, 33 through 36, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." One might think that Paul would have ended this letter to the church at Rome after these verses. In the previous 11 chapters, the apostle has explained the gospel of Jesus Christ that has led to this doxology, to this praise to God. You'll recall back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he speaks of the gospel. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so he has just expounded upon that in Romans chapter 11, that the full number of the Jews and the Gentiles will come to saving faith. And he says in Romans 1:17, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And then in the next 11 chapters, we have an exposition of the gospel of grace that saves through faith alone in Christ alone. But Paul does not stop writing with the close of chapter 11 with this doxology. Why? Why does he not stop at that point? It is because the gospel of Jesus Christ has specific application to our lives. He doesn't stop because now he needs to indeed, as he's born along by the Holy Spirit of God, the pen, God-breathed Scripture, he shows us that this gospel that he has just expounded upon has specific application to how we live our lives. And so he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He says in verse 1, "Therefore," referring back to all of chapters 1 through 11. He's pointing back to that whole exposition of the gospel, the mercies of God shown in Jesus Christ. And then he exhorts them, he urges them, he beseeches them, he pleads with them to respond to that mercy of God that he has just spoken of. I would say to you this morning, a person cannot be saved by the mercies of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and not have this type of response that we see in chapter 12, verse 1. A person can't claim salvation, can't say that he has experienced the mercies of God, and yet not have the response of chapter 12, verse 1. This is indeed, if we understand and believe as we do, that these are the inspired words of God, that yes, Paul is writing them, but he's born alone by the Holy Spirit, and having expounded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 11, this is the response of the heart of the true believer to these things, to present himself a living sacrifice. The Apostle Peter would have agreed with Paul that the gospel begets and produces a godly response. You'll remember in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19, that Peter puts it this way. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." In other words, there's a certain way that now you're going to live your life because you claim to know God as your Father. And he says in verse 18, "Knowing," or because you know, "that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ." And so Peter is there expressing similar thoughts to Paul and saying, if you call God your Father, if you understand that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, unblemished and spotless Lamb of God, then that should affect how you live. You should conduct yourself with fear, reverential fear and awe of God during your time of stay on the earth. Brothers and sisters, many people today walk down an aisle. They pray a prayer. They sign a card. They join a church. Yet they are never affected by the gospel that they claim to have believed. Many people seem to come just as they are, as the hymn says, but they leave just as they were, unaffected by the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of such a thing. Nothing. And these verses in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and the rest of this book tell us that. The Bible knows nothing of claiming to know the gospel in Jesus Christ that should lead us to doxology, to praise to God, and then somehow be unaffected in our lives by those things. No, the gospel transforms. The gospel changes. The gospel elicits a holy and radical response in those who have come to Jesus Christ in faith. And that's what we have in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We have a holy response to the gospel, to the mercies of God. We have indeed a radical response, what is seen by some as an extreme response to the gospel. The presenting of ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul understood that the Bible would know nothing of someone claiming to know Christ, but yet being unchanged by it and unaffected by it. Paul understood this, so he says in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The word urge here means to be earnest about something, persistently ask, to implore, to even beg. It's translated in the English Standard Version, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's making an appeal to them based on the mercies of God. It says in the King James and New King James, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you. And in the New American Standard, I urge you. And this is not a helpless plea, as if Paul is saying, please, please do this in response to the gospel. No, it's more than that. It is an exhortation of authority based on the mercies of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is to be a radical and holy response by those who have been saved by the mercies of God. What is that response? You are to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. What is the proper response to the mercies of God in Christ? The proper response is to just cry out, oh God, I am yours. I'm yours. As we sang this morning, as the hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That is indeed what this is saying. God, You take my life. In light and in view of the mercies of God in Christ, I'm yours. My life is to be consecrated to you. We are to be living sacrifices offered to the glory of God who saved us. This is the proper response to the God who has saved you. And indeed, that is the theme of the message this morning. The proper response to the God who has saved you. And this morning, we're going to look simply at verse 1 of Romans 12, which shows us and gives us the description of this response. First of all, the description of this response. And then we'll see the motivation for this response. Next week, we'll look at the transformation in verse 2 that accompanies this type of response to the God who has saved us. But this morning, we'll simply look at the description of this response and the motivation for this response. This is the proper response to the God who has saved you. To say, God, I'm yours. I belong to you. I'm not my own. And so look with me first in this verse at the description of the response to the God who saves us. Paul urges, he appeals to them, he begs them, he exhorts them to do what? To present, he says, your bodies. a living and holy sacrifice. To present yourself to God. In essence, you could boil it down and say, here's the proper response. God, I present myself to you. The word here, present, means to place something or someone at another's disposal. This is the word, same Greek word that's used in Matthew 26, 53, when Jesus was on the cross. It says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's translated there, put at my disposal. It was available to Him. They were at His disposal to do His bidding. This is the same word. We're to present ourselves to God. We're to place ourselves at His disposal. We're to say, here, God, I am yours. Do with me as you will. Use me as you choose. Now, there's lots of so-called presenting spoken of in the Bible. In other words, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy, you are to be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman, as one who handles rightly the word of truth. Colossians 1:28, Paul says that he proclaims Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is another presenting we see in the Scriptures where Paul says, I want to present to God every man complete, spiritually mature in Christ. Jesus gave Himself for the church, according to Ephesians 5:27. Why? That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be made or would be holy and blameless. Jesus gave Himself up for the church for the purpose of presenting to Himself a spotless church. Colossians 1:22 tells us the same thing. He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But here in Romans 12:1, we are to present ourselves to God. We are to present ourselves to God. It is similar to Romans 6:13. Remember when he exhorts these Roman Christians to not go on presenting the members of their body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? He says, stop placing yourself at the disposal of sin to do what sin would have you do. Stop letting it be your king and rule over you. Instead, he says in Romans 6:13, but present yourself, place yourself at the disposal of God as those alive from the dead, and your members, that is, your bodies, as instruments of righteousness to God. And again in Romans 6:19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And so we are to present ourselves to God. This is the right response to the mercies of God in Christ. You are to give yourself to God. That is indeed the proper response to the one who has saved you. God, you are my Lord. I purposely choose to place myself at your disposal. You are my King. I will do your bidding. I will do your will. And so the heart of this response, this proper response to the God who has saved us, is simply this. God, I present myself to you. I'm yours. I'm at your disposal. Your will be done, not mine. I belong to you. Now look further at this description of the response. He says that we are to present what? Your bodies. He says to present your bodies. He's urging them, exhorting them to present themselves, place themselves at the disposal of God. But then he says in particular here, you're to present your bodies. Now this is not simply a reference to our physical bodies, while it includes that, but it is a reference to the sum total of who we are, the whole person. And he says here, present your bodies, meaning everything that you are, to God. Your whole life is to be at His disposal. All of you belongs to Christ. Nothing is to be held back. Present your bodies to Him. If you'll hold your place there in Romans 12 and look back at Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. You remember that before we were saved, the condition of our soul is that we used our bodies for ungodly things. We were enslaved to sin. And you'll recall in Romans 3, beginning in verse 13, how it describes our bodies and how they were used. Those who are not in Christ, who are still slaves of sin, this is what it says, Romans 3, verse 13. But their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, this is how we used to use our mouths. And he says, no longer you're to present your mouths, that part of your body, as living sacrifices to God. No longer using your tongue to deceive. No longer having a mouth full of cursing. He speaks of our feet in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. That was true of us before we were in Christ, but no longer. Now we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our feet are not to be swift to shed blood. We're now to know indeed the path of peace. Verse 18 describes the eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Before we were in Christ, before we experienced the mercies of God, there was no fear of God before our eyes. We dishonored Him. We did not acknowledge Him as God. But now we're to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. Now there is indeed the fear of God before our eyes. You remember in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, it speaks of our minds, a mind set on the flesh. Romans 8, 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, this is how we once were, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, in that unsaved condition, not in the Spirit, they cannot please God. But now we are to honor Him with our minds, with that part of our body. We'll see it in verse 2 next week, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our hearts are to be presented to Him. You remember in Romans 1:21, those who are not in Christ says they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. But no longer. The light of the gospel has been shone upon our hearts. We once used our bodies for degrading passions that dishonor God. But no longer. Speaks in Romans 1:24 that God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's not the way it's supposed to be now. Now as believers, now we're to present our bodies not to dishonor God, but to honor Him and to please Him and to worship Him. Why? Because we're not our own. If there's anything that the gospel tells us, it tells us this: you don't belong to yourself. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price. It's the precious blood of Jesus that purchased your soul, your redemption, your salvation. Therefore, glorify God in your body, it says. We're to worship God with our bodies. We're to worship God with all of our being. Just as our love to Him is to be comprehensive, we're to love the Lord our God with what? With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's a comprehensive love, according to Mark 12, verse 30. In the same way, now we are to worship Him with all of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our bodies, every part of us, everything. We're to present our bodies to God. We're no longer slaves to our bodies, the flesh and its sinful passions. When we're redeemed, yes, now everything about us is affected. And our bodies are to be a living and holy sacrifice to God. Look further at the description He gives of this proper response to the mercies of God. We are to present, He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He uses the language of the Old Testament and sacrificial language You're to present your bodies, how? A living and holy sacrifice. And so this would bring the images of the sacrifices to mind. You're to place yourself on the altar, so to speak. You're to be a sacrifice to God. And Paul uses Old Testament sacrificial language to describe the response of the believer to the grace of God in salvation. Now, understand that this should not bring to mind the propitiatory sacrifices. We are not sacrifices to God in the sense of being a substitutionary sacrifice. That was done by Jesus Christ once and for all time. Romans 6 verse 10 says the death that He, Jesus, died, He died to sin once for all. That is, once for all time. Hebrews 9:12 says that it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 10:12 says that He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and then sat down at the right hand of God, never needing to be repeated. And so when we hear this sacrificial language, we shouldn't be thinking of the language of a propitiatory sacrifice for the wrath of God against sins. No, we are not to present our bodies to God as a bloody sacrifice. The sacrifice of ourselves is not for the purpose of atoning for our sin. It is not to earn forgiveness. It is in response to the sacrifice of Christ. It is in response to the mercies of God in Christ. Some attempt to do this. They say, I'll offer my life to God. I can remember as a teenager, before God saved me at 17, the times that I thought, well, I'll live for Him. And I didn't place my faith in Christ and His work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. My motivation was somehow to earn my salvation. I wanted to sacrifice my life for Him so I could be saved by my sacrifice. That's not what this is speaking of. This is in response to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And our presenting of ourselves to God and our bodies to God is a sacrifice. It is not a bloody sacrifice. It is described as a living sacrifice. You know, there are no bloody sacrifices save Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. None. That's why we go to the Lord's table and we remember the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But there are no more bloody sacrifices. No, now Paul says in response to what Christ has done for you by the mercies of God, now you present yourself a sacrifice, but it is a living sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice that dies, but one that lives. And so the description here of a living sacrifice gives the idea that it is a sacrifice that continues to offer itself, never ending. As long as God may give you life, as long as you live, you are to be a living sacrifice to God. Of course, it has been noted by many before me that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it is prone to crawl off the altar. Therefore, we have to remind ourselves over and over again that we belong to Christ. We have to remind ourselves over and over again of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus so that we might present ourselves to Him. When tempted, we go to the throne of grace, as it speaks of in Hebrews 4:16, through faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to find help in time of need. When we sin, we go to the throne of grace, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we get back on the altar, presenting ourselves and our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. This is to be a living sacrifice. And living sacrifices offer up, according to the Scriptures, spiritual sacrifices, not bloody ones. Remember 1 Peter 2:5? says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. There's so much in that verse reminding us of Christ being the once for all time sacrifice. Now we stand in the presence of God, clothed in His righteousness, offering up spiritual sacrifices. No more bloody sacrifices, but spiritual ones. What are they? Well, it was read to begin our service this morning, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of the sacrifices we bring as living sacrifices. With our lips, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name. And then it says in Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. See, there's this language of bringing sacrifices to God all throughout the Scriptures. We bring a contrite heart. We bring the sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with those who have need. Philippians 4:18, Paul says of the gift that was given to him by the Philippians, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says, your gift to me was a spiritual sacrifice to God, and He has smelled this sacrifice that has come from living sacrifices. And it's well-pleasing to Him. All these sacrifices come from people who are living sacrifices. Brethren, God doesn't simply require that we should give what we should give to Him. He doesn't simply say, this is what you give to me. You give me something. You bring some offering. No, God requires the one who gives it. He says, yes, bring the sacrifice of praise, a contrary, bring all those things, but you don't just bring it and lay it on the altar and then walk away. No, you come and you lay down yourself. He requires the giver of the sacrifice. He doesn't just require the offering of spiritual sacrifices. He requires the one who offers those spiritual sacrifices. And so Paul describes the sacrifice of ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. Notice how else he describes this proper response when he says a living and holy sacrifice. The word holy here means set apart unto God, consecrated to God, dedicated to God and God alone. It's the idea that we are not sacrificed to God over here and then we come over here and we sacrifice to something else. No, we don't sacrifice to God and to idols, but to God alone. We don't serve God in money. No, we are set apart. We are holy unto God alone. This word holy in some cases has the idea of something being for holy usage, used for God's glory as He sees fit. And also of something that is holy in character. That is, we are to be holy as He is holy. And so we are to say, God, I'm yours. I'm consecrated to you. I'm set apart to you. Now, by your grace, the same mercies that justified me, now make me more like Christ. I want to be a holy sacrifice before you. This is what is amplified in, again in chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says, a living and holy sacrifice, and here's more of the description, acceptable to God, that is, well-pleasing to God. This, again, is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when Paul says that it is his ambition to be pleasing to God. The sacrifice of ourself is to be acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is the sacrifice that God accepts, the living sacrifice that is holy and set apart to Him and His glory alone. Now remember, and we go back and forth between the two, how anything offered to God can be considered holy and acceptable. How is that the case? Only through the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Christ. Brings to mind Ephesians 5, verse 2, that says that we're to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, it says. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. Christ offered up himself for us, a propitiatory sacrifice, and it was well-pleasing to God the Father. It was a fragrant aroma. And now we who are in Christ, we come before the altar and we lay ourselves down, and it is holy and acceptable because we're in Christ. And He sees us in Christ and He says, it is a fragrant aroma. It's acceptable to me. If you try to offer yourself as a sacrifice to God and you have not come to know the mercies of God in Christ, then your attempts at offering yourself to God will be futile. It will not be acceptable. It will be rejected by Him. You must come in faith. And He says here, as He describes this proper response, He says, which is your spiritual service of worship. I love that phrase. In other words, this is just your spiritual service of worship. This is what true worship is. Yes, we're to worship together through singing praise to God, through reading Scripture, hearing the Word preached. There is the corporate aspect of worship. But He is saying this. This is spiritual worship before God. We don't come corporately to worship, and when we come, we say, okay, now I'm a sacrifice to God, and when we leave, we take that back. No, we come together corporately and worship Him as living sacrifices who have been living to the glory of God all week long. And we come, and this is worship as we present ourselves to God, our bodies to God, as sacrifices to Him. Then when we come and we worship corporately together, it is indeed a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. Any outward act of worship that does not have the inward sacrifice of oneself to God is not worship. Now, consider that this morning. What have you been doing up to this point as we've gathered together corporately? Is it worship? So, yes, I've been worshiping God. Are you a living sacrifice to Him? Have you been living as a living sacrifice to God this week? If the answer is no, then what you've been doing here today isn't worship. Listen in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. Listen to what God says to the Israelites who were not living sacrifices to Him, but yet tried to worship Him corporately through even the God-ordained means that He had told them to do. He says this in Amos 5, 21 to 23. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, which, by the way, God had commanded, He says, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. What is taking place here? They're trying to worship God corporately, even through the God-ordained means of the festivals and the offerings, the peace offerings. But yet they were not coming with hearts that were living sacrifices to God. And therefore He says, take it away from me. I don't want to hear it. It's a noise to me. It's not worship. And so this is true worship when He says in verse 12, which is your spiritual service of worship? This is the heart of worship from which all other worship occurs. You, in response to the mercies of God in Christ, presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual service of worship. And it is out of that that we come corporately, we worship Him together, and it then is acceptable to God through Christ. So He's emphasizing this is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual meaning it's not mere external. It's not just doing the motions. It's not just coming to church, singing the words, just reading your Bible, memorizing the Scriptures, as good as all those things are. It's not just the externals. It's not the where. You remember in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well wanting to know what mountain do we worship, and Jesus tells her God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Surely underneath that category of in spirit is coming to Him as a living sacrifice. Not just the externals, but the inward, true, spiritual worship of the heart. You see, worship is all of life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is true worship. But spiritual here, the word spiritual in verse 12, spiritual service of worship, may be translated and understood also as reasonable service. Depending on your translation, if you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, it will say, which is your spiritual service of worship, or which is your spiritual worship. But the King James, New King James, translates it this way, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. Why is it translated that way? Commentators disagree that this Greek word here is the word from which we get our word logic, and it means sometimes rational, reasonable, belonging to the real nature of something. And here the idea, sometimes it means spiritual, and sometimes it has the idea of reasonable. And so commentators disagree on the exact meaning of this word. Surely it is to be spiritual worship, as I've just shared, but it may also mean here, it's the idea that this is your reasonable service to God, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the reasonable response to the grace of God and salvation. We might just say it this way, this only makes sense. Right? It only makes sense to do this. To present yourself to God who has given His Son to die for your sins. It only makes sense. It's only reasonable service to now present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. I mean, is this extreme? You see, some people think it's extreme to say, oh, my whole life is to the glory of God. You hear people today say, oh, why do we have to bring religion into the public square? What does God have to do with the state? What does God have to do with how you work? Or what does God have to do with what you believe about this issue or politics? Or what does God have to do with your marriage or your parenting or any of these things? What do you mean, what does it have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. My whole life is to be consecrated to Him. This is my reasonable response to His mercy in Christ Jesus, to just say, God, it's all for Your glory. But you see, the world looks at that and they say, isn't that a little extreme? Aren't you a religious extremist? Aren't you a little fanatic? I remember as a 17-year-old when God saved me and I was in high school my senior year, and some of my other friends that were saved, they're serving God today, and I remember some of our friends and even teachers would say, you know, it's just something they're going through. They're teenagers. They're a little fanatical. They're going overboard. And then it didn't end. It continued. We loved Christ. We were serving Christ until people then said, well, now it's cultic. They're like a cult. And that's what the world does. They say, wait a minute, this presenting yourself to God to serve Him, that is extreme. I mean, have some balance here. And this verse says to us, no. I mean, what can be a proper response other than saying, God, here am I. Christ has died for me. I am yours. This is your reasonable service of worship. In fact, anything short of it is unreasonable. Anything short of it is sin. God demands it all because He is God. See, this is the description of the proper response to the mercies of God. You may be saying, that's too much. Some of you are, even right now today, there is a fork in the road. For some of you, maybe young people, maybe adults, I don't know. You've been saying, you know what? I want my foot over here. I want to serve Christ. I want the benefits of church and the Bible. But I also want my foot over here in this, and I want the world. No. Have you been saved by the mercies of God? If you've been saved by the mercies of God, there's no one foot over here and one over there. It's one or the other. If you've been saved by the mercies of God, then it will be the response of your heart to say, God, I am yours. Use me. Glorify your name through me. Sanctify me. My life, my work, my school, my everything, my words, my thoughts, everything is to your glory. Some of you need to make a decision this morning which side you think you're on. And it needs to come to light. This church is not about people saying, oh, I know Christ, and us somehow helping them to continue in that deception while they walk in conformity with the world. If you know Christ, if you've experienced the mercies of God in Christ, it is your spiritual service of worship, it is your reasonable service to present yourself to Him. This is the description of the proper response to the mercies of God. But let me briefly just mention the motivation for this response. What is the motivation for it? I mean, what really stirs us up to do this? And he says what the motivation is by simply this phrase, by the mercies of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is the motivation. This is what causes us to desire to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. This is what is at the heart of the matter. It's the mercies of God. The word by there means because of the mercies of God. He's saying, I urge you and I'm appealing to you based on the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is in view of the mercies of God. The mercies of God, rightly understood, stirs up this kind of love and devotion. And that's why I said, yes, radical response of God, I'm yours. It is because of the mercies of God. Now, again, there are always those who are concerned of proclaiming salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they'll say, no, that will lead people to use the grace of God as an excuse for sin. If you just proclaim grace and the mercies of God in Christ. Remember, Paul addressed that in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, I'm appealing to you based on the mercies of God. How can you experience the mercies of God and yet not present yourself as a living sacrifice? This is the motivation that stirs you up to love for God, that stirs you up to holiness for the glory of God. Grace does not lead to licentiousness. Grace does not lead to sinful living. Grace does not lead to legalism, a work salvation. No, true grace, as defined in the Bible, the true gospel of grace, both expels licentiousness and legalism, and they're both banished before the grace of God. You see, truly experiencing the mercies of God in Christ leads to worship and holiness. And contrary to the notion that grace leads to licentiousness or that grace leads to legalism, understanding the grace of God is necessary for true worship, for reverential fear, and for simple obedience. John Calvin put it this way, this exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship Him. And they will never be effectually stimulated to fear and obey Him. See, the mercies of God in Christ do not quench the desire for holiness. Instead, the mercies of God in Christ fans the flames of holiness. The grace of God in salvation does not pour water on the fires of holiness. See, some of you may be living that way. You say, oh, I have grace to sin. No. The grace of God, rightly understood, the mercies of God stir us up to holiness. In fact, the grace of God ignites and sets ablaze and intensifies the fires of holiness. And so he's saying, this is what God has done for you. These are the mercies of God. So this should be your response. This is the glory of God and salvation, the mercies of God. This is the right response back to Him. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for me. Therefore, my life is to be a sacrifice that is pleasing to Him. It's interesting that He uses the plural here, the mercies of God. We usually talk about the mercy of God. Here He uses the plural, the mercies of God, maybe calling to mind the multifaceted glories of our salvation. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sealed with the Holy Spirit, called as saints, given an inheritance. Maybe it's like Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says that we've been caused to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, these are the mercies of God. He's speaking of the multifaceted glories of God in salvation. Born again, living hope, an inheritance that won't fade away, protected by the power of God. These are the mercies of God. Paul has spoken of these things and written of these things earlier in the book. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The mercies of God. He says, this is what motivates you. This is why the hymn writer says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymn writer is saying, if you had all of creation as your own and it was yours, that wouldn't be what God would even desire in response. That's too small. He wants you. He wants your life, your mind, your love, your obedience, your worship. He wants you. We sing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It says, oh, to grace how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let Thy grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. See, that's the heart of this. Oh God, Your grace is the motivation as I consider the cross of Jesus Christ and as I bow before the sacrifice of Jesus. Is it too much to give myself? Don't misunderstand, your life is not an equal sacrifice. It's not an equal sacrifice to what Christ has done for you. It doesn't even come close. It is not repayment. Don't ever mistake that. He's just said in chapter 11, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again. It's not repayment. It's not, okay, He did this, I'm going to repay Him. No, it's not equal sacrifice. It is proper response. And it is not a grudging or reluctant response. Oh, I have to repay God for His mercies. No, it is a willing and eager response. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's a willing and eager response. Having such a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, can you not help but love Him? And worship Him and serve Him? Can you not help but lay down your life as a living sacrifice? Brothers and sisters, the more you contemplate the mercies of God and act upon it, the more you will love Him and worship Him, the easier it will be to lay down your life as a living sacrifice for Him. Again, this in my heart and my life, this is what's taking place in these months in my life recently, is more and more of an understanding of the glories of Christ in salvation that stirs me up to say, my heart, my life, my all, it's Yours. This is why we want to focus more on the Lord's table. is why we want to focus more on Christ and the hymns. Maybe you've noticed sometimes have been more centered around that. Why? Because as a pastor, as a shepherd of your soul, I'm seeking to stir you up by the mercies of God. Why is it that we're not laying ourselves down as living sacrifices? We've forgotten the purification of our sins through Jesus Christ, and we're going about unaffected by that. Contemplate the mercies of God. Stop from your busyness of your day and your week and take time to contemplate Christ and bow on your knees before Him and think of the mercies of God in your salvation. And then walk out of your house as a living sacrifice to the glory of God. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us. There is not one of us here who can say that we have had the proper response to the mercies that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. Father, as much as we may love you, we want to love you more. As much as we may desire to glorify you with our bodies, we want to glorify you more. Father, I pray for some who have heard this morning that the Holy Spirit has convicted them that they are living for themselves, but yet they profess to know the mercies of God. Lord, I pray they would not be able to leave this place and have rest for their souls until they repent and humble themselves before you and lay their lives down on the altar. Father, for some who do not even know Christ as their Savior, who do not know the mercies of God in Christ, yet they've heard of it. Yet they have been coming to Grace Fellowship Church. They've heard the word preached. They've heard the gospel. Father, I pray they may repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Him and be saved. Have rest for their souls and lay down their lives on the altar to your glory. Father, I pray for each of us that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness, and that we would indeed agree that there is nothing too small, nothing too great, that everything in our lives is to be to the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.